to 2 Corinthians. As I continue in this series that I've started here, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 through chapter 2, verse 11. Just to clarify, in the bulletin it says Satan's desires and gods. It's actually Satan's designs and gods, because you'll hear that the Apostle Paul uses that word, Satan's designs. Now, before I read the text this morning, just want to give a little bit of a preface, and I certainly don't agree with C.S. Lewis on everything, but one of the good things that C.S. Lewis did in his writing was remind his audiences that Christianity involves a struggle between good and evil. Christianity involves a struggle between good and evil, and Lewis's works speak about the pull that evil has, the influence that evil has on human lives. And I like his books because they express different ways that evil and temptation interacts with the human heart. You could think about the Screwtape Letters, for example, which depicts how the devil might use his minions to tempt and harm people and draw them into sin. Lewis wrote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." Well, I say that as a preface because today's passage talks about the devil, Satan, and his designs. Our great enemy has been battling God's people ever since the beginning, from the Garden of Eden. But there, God promised victory. He promised a snake crusher. And using the same terms, Romans says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." So there's a sense in which the victory is won in Christ, and you and I are still involved in this struggle, this spiritual warfare. So with that, let's give our attention now to God's word as God speaks about these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 through chapter 2, verse 11. "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of us. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." That's the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we know that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word endures forever. And we are thankful for your word because it reveals who you are, Lord, and it invites us to see reality for what it truly is. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless the hearing of your word this morning, Lord, that we would be confronted with you, our God, in all of your holiness and your justice and your goodness and your mercy, Lord, and that our hearing of your word would be powerful among us by your Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear and bless us, that we might go from here singing how great thou art, wanting to give you everything that we have and everything that we are, laying it at your feet, and saying, this is too little to give to such a great God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let me just remind you as we get started this morning that everyone believes in things that they cannot see. Everyone believes in things that they cannot see. For quite a long time, boats moved by an invisible power, by the wind. We've all felt that invisible force of the wind. In a day in and day out, there's another invisible power that governs our bodies, gravity. There are things beyond the power of our sight. There's atoms. I believe in the chemicals that are inside my body, even though I don't see them, and I'm not a chemist. I don't know exactly how Tylenol makes fevers and headaches go away, but I believe it enough to act upon it. My children have invisible ink pens with a black light attachment. It's another reminder that there can be something beyond our sight. And yet, one of the greatest struggles of the Christian life is to believe in things that we cannot see. We cannot see God, and we have to, in a sense. Remember what Hebrews 11 says about Moses. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. We need to share that, to endure in the Christian life. We need to see him who is invisible. I'll never forget when I was a college student, I did a voluntary project, and I was invited by the person who had asked us to do it to come to his office in downtown Pittsburgh because he wanted to meet me. And I ended up sharing the gospel with this man that I had just met, looking out over the city skyline across the river, and he says, you look at that and you see God's handiwork? He said, I just don't see it. We should always be praying for eyes to see the invisible. Think about Elisha in 2 Kings 6. His servant is terrified by what he saw, an enemy army enclosing them on every side, and yet Elisha responds calmly, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prays, oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And so the Lord opened the young man's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. In other words, God enabled him to see beyond the visible to the invisible. And when we come to today's text, 2 Corinthians, Paul is trying to get his audience to see the same thing, to see the invisible beyond the invisible. And what he was trying to get the Corinthians to do, we need as well. We need to be able to see spiritual things, to see treasures in jars of clay. You need to walk by faith and not by sight. You need to embrace strength in weakness, grace sufficient in suffering. Paul has told the Corinthians already about how Christ, the Lord of glory, was crucified because people did not have the eyes to see his glory. He's going to talk about people with a veil over their heart so they cannot behold the glory of the new covenant inaugurated in Christ. And particularly here, the Apostle Paul's audience needed to see him for who he truly was, a servant of God following in the footsteps of his suffering Savior, Jesus Christ. They need to perceive as well the hidden enemy trying to undermine the church. And so we're warned here about Satan and his designs. They needed to see Paul's love for them as well. Of course, love doesn't always look the way that we expect it to, just as triumph doesn't look like the world defines it. Paul didn't look the way that some in Corinth wanted him to look. He's not a man of worldly power. The new covenant that is so great doesn't exactly exude worldly power. I mean, look around the room. Look around the Christian church. It doesn't shout to us for worldly power, but God does not see as man sees. There are people and things that are weak in the eyes of the world that God says have tremendous power. Just the preaching of the word, right? It has power. It's truth that transforms. It makes wise the simple. The truth sets people free. Today, there are things in your life, I'm sure, where you need new eyes to see, to look at your situation differently, to look at people differently, to think about God differently. And as we go through this text, I want to present to you three different ways that the gospel changes our lives. The gospel creates a great bond of love, a great call to forgive, and third, a great victory over our true enemy. So first, a great bond of love. On the surface here, Paul has blown off the Corinthians. He said he was going to visit. We talked about this last Sunday night. He said he was going to visit, but twice, instead of visiting, he's written them letters instead. Paul's love didn't seem to be evident to them, but Paul wants them to see that he's showing them love by not visiting. So serious is he here that he calls on God to witness against him if he's lying. He wants to spare them, chapter 1, verse 23. His decision not to come he sent instead a tearful letter. It was an expression of God's love to them in Christ, chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. You can't read Paul's letters to any of the churches, but particularly this letter, without seeing the great love that he has for his audience. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is how he sees himself, as a father to this congregation, which is a model to us of how church officers should see their flocks, certainly. Just as children often bring joy to their fathers, the congregation should make them glad. It's good for pastors and elders to be made glad by those under their care, chapter 2, verse 3. Paul's tearful letter called the Corinthians to repentance, and God had blessed the reception of that letter. It worked. They had changed. They had obeyed. We don't have that letter, but it seems that the majority in Corinth had expressed their repentance by punishing the leader of a rebellion against Paul. Now, it's possible that Paul, instead of referencing a rebellion, is referring back to the church discipline back in chapter 5 of the first letter to the Corinthians. But this seems to be too personal for that. It seems that here, the person had denied Paul's authority, and the Corinthians had put up with it for too long. The words better fit that kind of situation than what we heard about in 1 Corinthians 4 and 5. You know, as you think about it, the way that Paul talks about church discipline and how it's been taking place, we're reminded here in God's word of the bond that Christians share in the church as the family of God. Paul is pained by their pain. His design is mutual joy. The Christian bond is so important. We have a whole chapter in our theology, our Westminster Confession of Faith, on the communion of saints, the bond that we have as Christians. We're bonded to Christ, and believers are, it says, being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. This is a reminder that there should be no Lone Ranger Christians. You're not on your own. God himself is a Trinity, three persons worshiping together and fellowshipping together, relating to one another. Paul speaks of the church's unity in chapter 2, verse 5. If anyone's caused you pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. This is a great reminder that we're one in Christ. If one of us is hurt, all of us are hurt. God wants us to know here, I think, how church discipline can be done and how it should be done. Notice the way that Paul talks about himself in relation to the Corinthians. It's a reminder that church discipline, it should be pursued. The Bible shows us that it should be pursued, but it should only be pursued with thoughtful deliberation, but with grief over a sinner, right? It's good to call a wandering sheep back to the fold and not just let them wander off and hurt themselves and be consumed. Church discipline is meant to be loving, and when it takes place, expect that the session that's doing it has deeply grieved over its necessity. Remember, your session prays for you. It takes your behavior personally. Paul describes himself as a father to the Corinthians. Calvin comments, there are many noisy reprovers who, fulminating against vices, display a surprising ardor of zeal, while in the meantime they are at ease in their mind. So it might seem as if they exercise their throat and sides by way of sport. It is, however, the part of a pious pastor to weep within himself before he calls others to weep, to feel tortured in silent musings before he shows any token of displeasure, to keep within his own breast more grief than he causes to others. This isn't just a lesson for church leaders, though it is that. When you're telling your friends or your spouse or your children that they need to change, how do you do it? Do you do it in a loving way? Or do you rejoice over their faults? Do you talk to them humbly with tears? This is a tearful letter that Paul sent to the Corinthians. Spiritual surgery should be done with love and with grief, with tears. But I want you to remember, sometimes loving someone means causing them tears. In today's world, we have to walk on eggshells around other people, but it's loving to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, even when that means telling people that they are just like us, sinners in need of God's grace, in need of God's mercy. God himself is love, and yet God rebukes his people again and again in God's word. He is holy. That means he hates sin. Jesus showed love in disturbing the peace and unity of the church of his day, telling them, hey, you're not getting it right. Modern people need to they don't see this. Today, persecution has morphed into physical violence, from physical violence to even telling someone about God's designs for example, human sexuality and gender. But we need to be guided by God and even sometimes corrected. It's good to be accountable to a church body. So God's word here reminds you, you need the loving authority of the church. You're not called to be a lone sheep, self-feeding yourself. And so let me challenge you, if that's how you've been living, remember the unity that the gospel brings, that it unites you to other believers who need your gifts and graces. Remember what Jesus asked Peter three times. After Peter had denied him three times in John's gospel, he said in that breakfast by the sea, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. It's good to have a church community, one where you'll be challenged. Sometimes, just as a father lovingly corrects his children, the shepherd sometimes makes the sheep do things that they don't want to do and enjoy for their greater good. But we all know how human pride resists being told that we're wrong. Even before church discipline gets to the point where it's really church discipline, people don't like being told that they need to change, that they need to repent and stop. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians when he's correcting them because the gospel has been twisted. He said, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Friends, this is a call for you to ask yourself, am I open to correction? Do I make spiritual surgery easy or hard for the people around me, my spouse, my children, my elders, whoever it may be? Am I quick to acknowledge my elders, acknowledging that any criticism that could be leveled, Christ can cover that and has covered that with his blood? Church discipline is to be done, as apparent is clear from this letter, as a response. Church discipline is a mark of a healthy church, but it's done in love. And church leaders can hold back spiritual privileges like church membership for a time until a person expresses repentance. Paul affirms his love for the Corinthians here, but notice he says he's not acting like a lord over them. Paul and his companions act as co-workers for their joy and firmness in faith. If you look ahead to verse 9 of chapter 2, Paul's action challenged them. Are they being obedient in the Lord? This is a key thing. It's in the Lord, right? Obedience in the Lord. Church leaders have a ministerial authority where we don't call people to just do what we want, but to obey God's word. Reformer John Calvin pointed out, Paul here is against tyranny in the church. In other words, the church leaders have to be very careful not to burden anyone's consciences beyond what the word of God clearly says. This is why I'm conservative about so many thus says the Lord things, right? I don't want to burden your conscience beyond what the Bible clearly teaches. Pastors shouldn't micromanage people's lives. Christian liberty is to be protected. The gospel creates this great bond of love in the church. And secondly, the gospel creates or enables a great call to forgive. See, Paul goes from talking about the discipline to calling them to focus on his own Christ-like example and to follow it by extending mercy to this offender who was in need of church discipline, lest Satan would have his way again in the church. They are to forgive this man just as they've been forgiven. And Paul himself says he bears no grudge. And I want you to think about that for a minute, that Paul is willing to release this person from his sin. You know, Paul had labored for many months in Corinth. He'd been building this church, and then someone comes in and threatens to undo all of it, all his hard work. You can just imagine how hard that must be. You're hurt, the people are hurt, and yet Paul is willing to forgive this troubler of Israel. What can make a person release a debt like that? Clearly, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the understanding that God has forgiven all your sins fully and freely, that he bore the burden of them all. When you think, this person has made my life hard, think about the effect that your sins had upon Christ and the burden it was for him to bear in your place. This gospel reality is I think, beautifully illustrated in a story told by concentration camp survivor Corrie Ten Boom. Years after her imprisonment, she was speaking at a church in Germany on the subject of forgiveness, and afterward a man came up to greet her, and she recognized him instantly. This is one of the guards in Ravensbrück, where her sister had been killed, the concentration camp where she and her sister had been. And the man explained how he had become a Christian, and that while he believed the message that God forgave him his sins, he wanted to know if Corrie would forgive him too. And she writes that he stuck out his hand, and she said, I had to do it. I knew that. And still I stood there with coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Gospel can be powerful in changing us and enabling us to forgive people who have sinned against us. In this case, Paul says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him so that he or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Isn't that remarkable that Paul would say this, especially if this person led a rebellion against Paul's authority, but is now repentant? Just as Ephesians tells fathers not to provoke their children to anger in the discipline of the Lord, so too Paul doesn't want this disciplined person to have excessive sorrow. Church discipline has to be proportionate and merciful. Its goal is not punitive, but the reclamation of the offender. We want to bring the person back. You can see the pastoral tact in Paul here, not even explicitly mentioning the person, something that we try to emulate as much as possible in the church today. There's an important principle for us in this. The world might say, this is being weak, right? We live in a world that exalts the survival of the fittest. The world says, crush this person who opposed you. Make sure they never come back from this. But Paul's kindness is not weakness. If it is a sign of weakness, one writer says, it is the weakness that comes from living out the cross. Friends, don't look down on the meek. Their gentleness commends them. And as this section of Paul's letter comes to an end, we're reminded of the true enemy. Paul's opponent in Corinth, who had been disciplined, this man is not the enemy. The devil is the true enemy. How often do we need to be reminded of this in our world of conflicts, where it's so easy to demonize other people? There is a war going on in our souls between good and evil, Galatians 5 says. And behind the scenes here, Paul is reminding us of the war between the seed of the serpent, or the serpent, and the seed of the woman, Christ. There's a challenge in this for us. How do you view other people? Do you view them as enemies? Is God calling you to forgive someone? This is where the gospel helps us to see a great victory over our true enemy. Look at verse 11. Paul invites this comfort and forgiveness. Verse 11 says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Friends, see here that we have an enemy. Satan's design is to destroy mutual forgiveness, love, and unity. That's what we're called to as God's people who have been reconciled through Jesus Christ to God. Satan's design is to disrupt love. He hates love. He hates reconciliation. He loves conflict. He even uses supposed piety for his own ends. You got to make sure this offender really gets what he deserves, right? The desire for justice can be twisted. Personally, I've felt like when the church moves forward in unity, it's then that the devil attacks hardest. It was this way with the increased demonic activity during the life of Jesus, right? The incarnation of Jesus. Why is he always casting out demons? Satan stepped up his game because the Savior and King had come. Peter warns us, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. Remember some of Satan's strategies. Divide and conquer is certainly one of them. I like to watch nature shows with my children, and there's always predators out in these nature shows in the wild, and one of their key tactics to bring down their lunch is to isolate an animal from the herd. When you're tempted to respond in anger to someone, to write them off because they've disagreed with you, remember Paul's warning here about being outwitted by Satan. Fighting pride to be united with others, striving for contentment. This doesn't seem like a glamorous battle. And the devil wants you to find this battle boring. He wants you to think of the battle as it has to be sensational and different. He wants to make you think that mundane seeming things like coming to church and hearing the word of God and singing God's praises, that's not important in this battle, that this is not a strategic victory to even come and worship. Yesterday I reminded the presbytery of Luke chapter 10, where Jesus sends out the 72 and they come back and they say, Lord, we've been having success. And he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Reminding them of what's going on behind the scenes, beyond our sight. The battle that we're fighting takes place in ordinary moments. F.F. Bruce explains, to be forewarned about the nature of Satan's wiles is to be forearmed against them. So what are some of the devil's strategies? I only have time to mention a couple, but the first one I want to mention is that he uses logistics. Logistics is an unappreciated often neglected aspect of strategy and tactics, but it's describing the method of supplying armies and moving them from place to place. Alexander the Great faced the far superior naval fleet of the Persians, but he knew that soldiers and sailors needed food to survive and fight. They needed nourishment, and so his strategy to defeat the Persian ports with his land forces was depriving them of harbor. In a similar way, you and I, we need spiritual nourishment day in, day out, week in, week out to fight spiritual warfare. You need to hear God's word week after week, to hear the forgiveness of your sins proclaimed to you in Christ by a voice that's outside of yourself. You should be preaching the gospel to yourself every day. But there's something profoundly different of hearing someone outside of yourself proclaiming God's word to you. We need to see Christ tangibly put before us in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. Without nourishment, we will quickly lose our vitality. Jesus warns us of this strategy of the devil in Luke's parable of the seed and the sower. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And Jesus says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so they may not believe and be saved. Another one of Satan's strategies that I want you to be aware of and not ignorant of. Sinclair Ferguson points out that another scheme of the devil's is to distort our perception of his presence. He appears masquerading as an angel of light. So how do you distinguish the voice of Satan from the voice of Christ? Well, Christ's voice is always in accord with the rest of Scripture. But Satan mishandles it and employs it for his own ends rather than that for which it was given, right? Twisting Scripture. Has God really said? Christ's wisdom has the characteristics of Christ himself, whereas Satan brings restlessness and discontent. Christ's entreaties are gentle because he is gentle. Satan's arrows are flaming arrows. Christ calls us into fellowship with his sufferings, but Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness to draw him away from the cross and draw us away from Christ. In the end, we remember that Jesus said, he is the good shepherd and the sheep know his voice. A final scheme of the devil's that I want to mention to you that's worth noting is what Ian Duguid has called taking Satan's shortcuts. One of the things that Satan does is offer you a way of getting what you want. Of course, the fine print is that the devil's way of getting it always means sinning against our God. Remember Jacob and his mother Rebecca taking Satan's shortcut, deceiving their father and stealing Esau's blessing. We're tempted in our own way to fall into this by thinking the ends justify the means. But Satan always requires a price that is too much. He requires sin. But the good news, friends, is that God's designs are always greater than the devil's designs. God's designs are greater than the devil's. The devil will be outwitted himself. I always appreciated that great illustration from C.S. Lewis's Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where we're reminded that the wicked witch there didn't know the deep magic. Jesus dealt with Satan's temptations as a human being. He succeeded where Adam failed. He cast out demons, a foretaste of his greater defeat of evil. Now, you think about most of us and don't think perhaps we're demon-possessed or have experienced that, but Ephesians 2 says this about all people. It says that as unbelievers, we all once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He says that's how we were. We were under the influence of the evil one. We deserve to suffer the eternal torment that God will bring against the forces of evil in this great battle between good and evil. And yet the good news is that God has brought us out of the domain of darkness and into his marvelous light. You've been forgiven. You've been set free in Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Isn't that good news? This is one of the reasons that Jesus came. There is triumph in Jesus Christ, which gives us confidence in this struggle. Friends, if you believed in Jesus Christ and rested on him as the one who saves you, then now you're still battling the world, the flesh, and the devil, but the victory is ours in Christ. The dominion of sin, the dominion of Satan has been broken, and the Spirit of God now equips you and I for battle, silencing the roaring of your accuser by assuring you of Christ, that he died in your place, that he was raised from the dead. Romans gives us this great promise for the future. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Well, friends, as we shift